Good morning, Christ Church. Let's find our seats. Good morning, Christ Church. I always think it's a good problem when the person having to break up the greeting time has to be like, Find your seats. How awkward would it be if it's like everyone's in their seat, no one's talking to each other? So keep welcoming each other. I love the warmth of our church. Let's turn now to Exodus 20. Our scripture reading comes from Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. Good morning once again. If I haven't met you yet, which I went over to the children's building this morning, and there were about 20 brand new faces to me, and I promise you that's not because I'm ignoring you. I think we do have a lot of visitors this morning. So if I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you after the service. My name is John Bendo. I'm the youth and children's director here. So this month, really the next 10 weeks, we've been going over the Ten Commandments in our sermon series. Today, we fall into the Second Commandment. And I've titled my sermon, The Second Commandment and the Glory of the True Image. Before I start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, thank you that we have all been able to make it here this morning to hear from you, to hear from your Spirit, from your word. Would you guide us now? May it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We ask in your name. Amen. Some people love treasure hunting shows. If that's you, you can raise your hand. Anybody treasure hunting shows? I guess I'm the only one. Anyways, the reason why I love treasure hunting shows is you've got metal detectors sweeping beaches, divers searching shipwrecks, explorers digging where maps say X marks the spot. What fascinates me, at least, about treasure isn't just the wealth. It's the discovery. The moment when dirt gives way to gold, when what looks ordinary becomes priceless. And when someone realizes, I've just found more than I've ever expected. I believe this is a similar experience when we dive into the Ten Commandments, specifically the commandment we will be uncovering today. The second commandment may be one of the most overlooked commands in the modern church. We know what it says. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. But we often assume this applies to ancient statues and pagan temples, not to us. Yet the second commandment is not mainly about statues. The second commandment is about how God reveals himself. Let's dissect the different parts of this commandment. It could be separated into four parts: the rule, the reason, the warning, and the promise. As we can spend all our time in this passage alone, I want to do a brief explanation of this passage, then do an overview of a broader scripture and how it fully supports this commandment. First, the rule. The rule is that you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. This seems pretty straightforward, but we'll flesh this out more, what it looks like, in a little bit. Second, we see the reason for this rule. It's because of God's jealous love. In the text it says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And this is not insecure jealousy. It's covenant jealousy. In Scripture, jealousy is the rightful zeal of a husband for his wife's exclusive love. The same way we would never be okay with our spouses to be unfaithful, God views his children in that same kind of covenant relationship. God had redeemed Israel out of Egypt. He had bound himself to them. And he says, "I am your God." Jealousy here means God will not share his glory, God will not tolerate rivals, and God is passionately committed to exclusive covenant faithfulness. In fact, later in Exodus 34:14, God says, "The Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. His jealousy protects his glory. It protects his people, and it protects the purity of true worship." If God were indifferent to idolatry, he would be indifferent to our destruction. Third, we see the warning. And the warning is that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. This line often troubles people. It does not mean children are punished for innocent parents' sins. And it also does not mean God is unjust or arbitrary. Scripture is clear, specifically in Ezekiel 18, that each person is responsible for his own sin. So what does this mean? Well, this describes generational consequences of covenant rebellion. Notice the qualifying phrase, "of those who hate me." The judgment falls not on innocent children, but on generations who continue in the same hatred and idolatry. Idolatry spreads through teaching, modeling, family culture, patterns of worship. Sin shapes households. When fathers worship false gods, children often learn to do the same. God is warning that idolatry is not small. It fractures families and leaves scars for generations. So this warning is not cruelty. It's sober covenant realism. Father, brothers, those who lead your family, this should wake us up, should it not? Sin never stays contained. We are accountable for our own sin, and it impacts our families. Fourth, the promise. The promise states that God shows his steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now notice the contrast. Judgment extends to the third and fourth generation. Steadfast love extends to the thousands. The Hebrew word is hesed, and we've seen this word, covenant, mercy, loyal, love. The scale is intentional. Judgment is real, but mercy overwhelmingly outweighs judgment. God is not eager to punish. He delights in covenant faithfulness. The ratio itself preaches grace. Love and obedience are connected. Not perfection, but covenant loyalty. This echoes what Jesus later says in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The second commandment is not cold legalism. It's relational faithfulness. Images distort God. Distorted worship leads to distorted love, and right worship protects right love. John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, says, a true image of God is not to be found in all the world, and hence his glory is defiled and his truth corrupted by the lie whenever he is set before our eyes in a visible form. God forbids images not because he is distant, but because he is jealous for his true glory and for our true knowledge of him. You see, it's about whether we will worship him as he is or reshape him according to our desires. To understand this commandment fully, we must see it in the story of Scripture. So follow with me as we go through several passages that support the importance of this second commandment. Turn with me first to Genesis 1. We see that God makes the image. Before Sinai, before stone tablets, there was creation. And this is where we first see this image and likeness language. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project likes to call these repeated words or phrases throughout the Bible hyperlinks. When we see certain words or phrases, we should ask ourselves, where else does the Bible talk about this? So this is our first hyperlink. In Genesis 1, 26 through 27, God says this: let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice what happens. God speaks, God creates, and God appoints humanity as his image. There's no visible form of God described here, no statue, no carved representation. God reveals himself by word, and he makes the image himself. This is crucial. The right to determine how God is represented belongs to the Almighty Creator God alone. The second commandment rests on Genesis 1. God has already made his image, but the human heart struggles with an invisible God. We prefer what we can see. We prefer what we can manage. And that leads us to Exodus 32, where we see the violation in real time. In Exodus 32, Israel grows impatient while Moses is on the mountain. They say to Aaron, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, a feast to Yahweh. This is not a rejection of Yahweh. It's a redefinition of Yahweh. They're not saying we want a different God. They are saying we want a visible version. They wanted a God they could see, a God they could celebrate, a God who would not confront them from the cloud. They violated the second commandment not by abandoning God, but by reshaping him. And this is always the danger. John Calvin, in his commentary on Exodus 32, says this: they did not think they were renouncing the true God, but because they wished to worship him under a visible form, they fell into gross and intolerable idolatry. And idolatry often disguises itself as sincere worship. Calvin was also right when he said, the human mind is a perpetual factory of idols. Israel preferred a God they could dance around. The living God descended in fire and judgment. Why? Because the second commandment is not a minor technicality. It protects the glory of God and it protects us from believing in a lie. In the book of Isaiah, God challenges us. Well, he challenges the worship of idols. And we see this in Isaiah 41. We see the silence of idols. Isaiah 41, 21 through 29. I won't read the whole passage, but God challenges the idols when he says, declare to us the things to come. The test is simple. Can your God speak? Can your God interpret history? Can your God declare the future? The golden calf in Exodus 32 could not speak. It could not deliver Israel, and it could not predict a single event. It was carried. It did not carry them. Idols are silent. The true God speaks. Second commandment guards us from trusting what cannot speak with divine authority. But idolatry, unfortunately, did not stop with Israel. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 shows us that. We see the global exchange. In Romans 1, 18 through 25, Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Do you hear Exodus 32 in that? Exchange, substitution, visible replacement. In Genesis 1, God makes man his image. In Exodus 32, man makes God in his image. In Isaiah 41, these images are silent. And in Romans 1, humanity exchanges glory for images. Idolatry is not primitive ignorance. It's the suppression of truth. It's the refusal to worship God as he reveals himself. And when we do this, we become like what we worship. Silent idols produce spiritual dullness. Distorted gods produce distorted lives. So what are we to do about this issue of image worshiping? Praise God that he doesn't leave this to ourselves to fend off, figure it out. In the New Testament, he also gives us the answer. We see that God has given us his image. Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 are the passages we'll go to. Turn with me first to Hebrews 1. Here's how God solves this issue. He says in Hebrews 1:1-3, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Let's also turn to Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18. It says, he, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The second commandment says, you shall not make an image. The gospel says, God has given his image. A golden calf. He's not a human construct. He's the radiance of divine glory, the exact imprint of God's nature, the one through whom all things were created. In Exodus 32, Israel tried to bring God down, but in Christ, God came down on his own terms. That's the difference. We do not carve him, he reveals himself. If you've not been able to make any connections to your life yet, clearly, how does the second commandment apply today? I have four applications for us, although these are just four for us today. The reality is that we may not melt gold, but we tend to reshape God in various ways. Number one, our worship must be regulated by revelation. This means God gets to say how he is worshiped. We do not improve upon his instructions. We do not improve worship by creativity. We worship by and through our obedience. If God has spoken finally in his Son, we must center worship on Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We must center our worship on preaching as well. Mark 16:15 says this: and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. We must center our worship also on prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And lastly, but not least, we center our worship on the sacraments that Christ has instituted. We see it in Matthew 28 with baptism and 1 Corinthians 11 with the Lord's Supper. This is what we center our worship on. Not a spectacle, not emotional manipulation, not innovation detached from Scripture. We live in an image-driven culture. Screens shape us. Visuals move us. And in the current rise of interest in traditions like Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, where icons are used in worship, it's important that we think carefully and biblically about what we are doing when we look at portrayals of God or of Christ. The second commandment should not be, we must at the very least, approach any depiction, image, or artistic representation of God or Jesus with caution and a tender conscience before the Lord. I am not claiming that every image is automatically a violation of the commandment, but I am saying that every image carries the potential to become one. That alone should sober us. The question is not merely, is this beautiful? Or is this meaningful to me? The question is, has God instructed me to worship him this way? When our worship is not carefully grounded in God's word, when it drifts from how he has commanded us to approach him, we become vulnerable. Slowly, subtly, we can begin to substitute what he has revealed in Scripture for what we can see. The Apostle Paul reminds us how prone the human heart is to exchange the glory of the Creator for created things. We're not above that danger. We're not immune to it. Our hearts are factories of substitutes. So let us be warm in our posture, charitable toward others, but vigilant over our own souls. Let us guard our worship carefully. God has not left us to guess how he desires to be honored. He has spoken. And love for him means we take his word seriously, especially when it corrects the instincts of our culture. I know, easier said than done. Second, we must beware of our mental golden calves. You see, we create idols when we imagine God as only loving, never holy. Only affirming, never commanding. only comforting, never judging. That is Exodus 32 in the mind. It's easier to dance around a calf than to tremble before a holy God. So the question to ask ourselves today is, what false image of God must die in me? What false image of God must die in me? Is your view and your worship of God consistent with who God reveals himself to be in Scripture? Number three, we must examine modern substitutes. What defines truth for me more than Scripture? What promises security apart from Christ? What shapes my imagination more than God's Word? If it cannot declare the end from the beginning, it's not worthy of worship. Number four, and our last point, is that we must behold the true image in Jesus. We must behold the true image. Romans 8:29 says that as God's children, we are being conformed to the image of the Son. The Christian life is not about creating an image of God for us to worship. It's about being reshaped by the true image in Jesus and worshiping him in spirit and in truth. We become what we behold, like I said earlier. If we behold Christ, the radiance of God's glory, we will be transformed. May this second commandment assure us that we need to be driven to the Word. The Word, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the true and the perfect image of God. He's given clear instruction of how he is to be worshipped. Let's not exchange his glory for what we can shape and what we can control. Is Christ not better? More faithful than your security? More beautiful than your ambition? More steady than your control? More satisfying than your comfort? Will you cling to your calf, or will you cling to Christ? The God who forbids false images has given us his perfect image. Behold him. Behold Jesus. Worship him as he is and be transformed into his likeness. Amen. Let's pray. Father, these things are easier said than done. But you have said it. You have spoken it to us. Lord, use your spirit to convict where we are guilty of breaking this. And use your spirit to encourage, knowing that you have given us the true image, the one we are to behold, the one we are to worship. Lord, guide us in our worship. Help us to take your word seriously. Lord, destroy the images, the idols that we've made. Take your throne back in our heart, Lord. Thank you for your word and how it never returns void. We pray to your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Jonathan. God has had mercy on us in Jesus, though we have strayed far from him.